All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. We're doing a series in Hebrews, and I'm going to begin this morning by reading the whole chapter, Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I have 2 points this morning, just two. And it's a do and a don't. And it's never the wrong time for these two instructions. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's never the wrong time. Whether you're a mature believer who's been following the Lord for many years, or an immature believer just starting out in the Christian faith, whether you're young or old, whether you're at death's door, or whether you have a long way in your course to run, it's never the wrong time for these two instructions. In other words, it's always the right time for these. And let me tell you what they are. Do consider Jesus and don't harden your heart. Do consider Jesus and don't harden your heart. And that's what our passage tells us to do and not do. Do consider Jesus. That's verse 1 through 6. Don't harden your heart. And that's verse 7 through 11. So let's begin first with that first instruction. Do consider Jesus. And it's in verse 4. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, an apostle, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And you'll notice the first word is therefore, and so it links back. The reason why you're to consider Jesus is because of what he said previously in chapter 2 from our time before in this series. And so here's what the author of Hebrews has been saying so far. He's been demonstrating and illustrating and elaborating that Christ is far greater than angels. Remember, we've had a lot to say about that. And so he said, Christ is crowned with glory and honor above the angels, most of all because of a death. Because of a death. And his death did two things, is the way he wraps up chapter 2. That death did two things. It liberates from Satan's power because it frees us from the fear of death. It's the first thing it does. The second is his death makes propitiation for sins. And in so doing, makes Christ to be a perfect high priest. And so because of that, he's far greater than angels. And so at the end of chapter 2, it's the first time in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews has called the Lord Jesus a high priest, and he's going to have much more to say about the high priesthood of Christ. That's the main point of his letter. But by his death, he's become a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he's not ashamed to call you brethren, and because his death has been for you. And so as he begins chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren," you have a high priest, and he's not ashamed to call you brethren. It makes you holy, brethren, and partakers of a heavenly calling. And so he uses these weighty words to address his hearers because they're Christians. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's the church in miniature here by these weighty words. Holy brethren, partakers, sharers of a heavenly calling. I wonder, could any angel ever be addressed by those words? Holy brethren. He doesn't die for angels. He doesn't say, "I'm not ashamed to call angels my brethren," but he says this about his church. Holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. And then he says this to those that he addresses, and he says it to you: consider, consider, think about, concentrate, focus on this, think about this, study this out. Consider what? Does he say, consider yourselves, study your past, study your past experiences, study your weaknesses, study your strengths, your likes, your dislikes, your propensities. This is how you're going to grow. Is that what he says here to the holy brethren and to the partakers of a heavenly calling? There's a place for that. I'm not saying there isn't a place for those things. In fact, later in Hebrews, there's going to be at least one spot that I can think of where he talks about that. And he tells them to think about their past, think about where they've been, and to do this in a way that's to encourage them. But that's not what he tells them here. He doesn't say, consider yourselves. But he says, consider Jesus. This is what you're to do. And this assignment that he gives them, this do, consider Jesus, is not a luxury for victorious Christians who have it all together. He's not saying to the people that he's writing to, now that you've done so well at the Christian life, now maybe you can afford to the luxury of considering Jesus. No, he's writing to struggling Christians. He's writing to second generation Christians. That's who receives this letter. Second generation Christians for whom the novelty and the excitement of being a Christian has worn off. And they're growing weary of being Christians. They're in danger of turning back. And it's to them that he says, what I really want you to do right off the bat, what this letter is mainly going to be about, and the most important thing you can do, is consider Jesus. And it's greatly going to help you with this problem that you're going through, with this weariness of being a Christian, with this failing of your hearts and a fainting in a time of danger and in a time of persecution. What's really going to help you is to consider Jesus. This is what's going to get your Christian life back on track, is to consider Jesus. So take effort, be patient, and see it through. And so he's going to guide them through a thought process, and I hope I'm going to guide you through it as he does as well, about considering Jesus. What does he say about Jesus? He says he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. The confession is what we all believe together, which makes us to be Christians. It's about Christ, and it shows him to be apostle and high priest. Now, you might not be used to thinking of Christ as an apostle. That might not be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of apostle. You think apostle, you might think, well, Apostle Paul. You don't think Apostle Jesus, because Scripture usually doesn't call him that. But the word apostle means sent, a sent one. It's just the word for sending, the normal word for sending. And so an apostle is a sent one. And Christ, the Lord Jesus, was sent to earth to be a high priest. And so I think we should probably take both of those titles together. They both complement each other. He's apostle and high priest. He's a sent one, sent by the Father in order to be a perfect high priest. And that's what you're to consider. It's your confession that makes you to be a Christian. We all confess it together because we're all Christians. that the Lord Jesus is apostle and high priest, and it's what we're to consider to get the Christian life back on track when we become weary of being Christians as well. So Christ is an apostle. He's a sent one. That's in Scripture more than once that Christ was sent to the earth, and especially it's most powerfully presented in the Gospel of John, where that verb, apostle, is used 17 times of Jesus being sent by God. So, for example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He sent his Son in order to be a perfect high priest. So consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and this is what you're to consider about him. He was faithful. He was faithful to him who appointed him. It's good news that he was faithful to him who appointed him, who made him an apostle and a high priest, that is God the Father. And so Christ, this is what you're to do consider about Christ, is his faithfulness at being a sent one and a high priest. And to help you consider the faithfulness of Jesus and see it for what it is, the author of Hebrews invites you to compare his faithfulness with Moses' faithfulness. That's what it says. "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was also in all his house." Christ was faithful as apostle and high priest. Moses was also faithful in all of his house. And so they both were faithful. Now I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 12, because when it says that Moses was faithful in all his house, it's not necessarily quoting, but it's definitely alluding to this passage in Numbers chapter 12. And it's one of those times when there was a rebellion against Moses, this time led by his sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron. And let me just read the passage starting in chapter 12, verse 1. "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman which he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord came, said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of meeting.' So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had come forward, he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household.'" And there's kind of the key phrase right there. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" And so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And so the Lord tells Aaron and Miriam and whoever else might have been listening, don't question the special place of Moses. Don't question that Moses is my servant. He's not only my servant, he's a special servant. I don't speak to him in dreams. I speak to him face to face, and he's faithful in all my household. Moses his faithfulness was tested, and he did everything God asked him to do. And he had a difficult journey, didn't he? He did everything God asked him to do except for once, when he took the glory to himself for one of the miracles that the Lord did through his hand. But Moses is not just a faithful servant, he's a great faithful servant of God. The Lord at one time said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." He exalted Moses to high position. The man Moses, it says, was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses was so faithful in his task of leading the Lord's house And the Lord sometimes calls his kingdom of Israel his house, as he does here. Moses is faithful in all of my house. But Moses was so faithful that at one point he said, Lord, if you won't forgive their sin, the sins of the people that you've called me to lead, then just blot my name out of the book of life. And the Lord didn't do that, but he heard Moses' prayer at that time as he interceded for the people. And so Moses was a great and faithful servant of the Lord, so much so that the expectation for the Messiah was they went back to the scripture that said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. The Messiah is going to be someone like Moses. So the author of Hebrews is saying, I want you to consider Jesus, that he's faithful in the task that was given to him to be an apostle and to be a high priest. He's faithful like Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful too. They were both faithful. So that's so far in our consideration of Jesus. But look how he continues in verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So they're both faithful. Jesus is faithful in being an apostle and a high priest. Moses is faithful in all of his house. But the Lord Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By how much? By how much more glory? Just a little bit? They're both faithful, but the Lord Jesus is just a little bit more worthy of more glory than Moses. Does the Lord Jesus just edge out Moses in being worthy of more glory? Well, that's a good question to help you consider the faithfulness of Jesus. And it's answered in the question. He has been, in the verse 3, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now, considering Jesus takes a little bit of effort, and when we read Numbers, it said that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And so the author of Hebrews is going to keep referring back to that word house. The word house, as you turn it over, like a diamond looking at the facets, has a number of different meanings. And the author of Hebrews, in this consideration, he's going to use all the meanings of that term house. So that you might say, stop using different connotations of the word house. But you have to stay with him and follow his train of thought. The word house can mean building, a structure to be built. It can also mean a family. It can also mean a household. And the author of Hebrews is in good company in punning, I suppose you can say, on the word house. The Lord did it. God himself did it with David. When David said, I want to build you a house, a structure. And the Lord said to David through his prophet, I'm going to build you a house, a family, a dynasty. And so the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing with this term house. He's coming to the main point in verse 5. But he's going to make a couple of points along the way, and he's going to put them in terms of a house. So how much more glory does the Lord Jesus have for his faithfulness than Moses has for his faithfulness? Well, this much, just so much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. A builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. And so if you see a house that you like, and you start praising it, you probably do that. You probably start out doing that, but you know pretty soon houses don't build themselves. And so everyone knows that. You're admiring the house, but you might start talking about the one who built the house, who's worthy of more glory than the house. It's really that person's ingenuity, that person's skill that makes the house look the way it does. That's how much more glory Christ deserves for his faithfulness than Moses deserves for his. As much more as the builder of a house deserves more glory than the house itself. That's what he's saying. I think that's all the point that he's making it at the end of verse 3. The Lord Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by this much, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The thing that's built always is less amazing than the thing that built it. And maybe you follow news about artificial intelligence and follow some of the headlines and the breakthroughs. But man can only, anyone can only build something less praiseworthy than the builder. The builder can't build something more praiseworthy than himself. And so as a builder might show off this great robot that can do certain things, things that nobody's seen a machine be able to do before, you're still going to look at the two of them. And if you really think about it, the builder is more amazing than the thing that he built. You really marvel at the builder more than what is crude by comparison, the thing that he built. And so it's the same with a house. The builder's always worth more glory, worthy of more glory than the house. That's by how much more Christ's faithfulness is worthy of more glory than Moses' faithfulness. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone. And that's sort of the obvious thing. You see a house, you know that there is a builder. And then it says, but the builder of all things is God. And the word that's used here for but, it's not making a contrast. There's two words for but in Greek. One is a very strong one. It's sort of a but instead. Another is just a slight contrast. It's really an addition. And so what I'm trying to say is this probably should be translated as and. Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. And so he's moving from one thought to another. Every house has a builder. Everything that exists, in fact, the universe itself, is built by God. People forget this and worship the creature rather than the creator. But the universe is also a house that doesn't build itself. Houses don't build themselves. That's a ridiculous thought. And the universe is not a house that built itself. And so God is the one who built the universe. And that's where what he's pointing out here. Well, where are we in this thought? He's stringing together one thought after another. He's saying, consider Jesus. Consider his faithfulness. It's like Moses' faithfulness, only he's worthy of more glory. How much more glory is he worthy of than Moses for his faithfulness? Just a little or a lot? Well, we answered that question in terms of a house. The Lord Jesus is worthy of more glory for his faithfulness in the same way that a builder is worth more glory than a house. That's a pretty large gap. And then he makes it even a larger gap. Christ is worthy of more glory of Moses for his faithfulness. Actually, the gap is as big as that between the creature and the creator. It's not just between a house and the builder, but between all of creation and the one who created it. It's a huge gap that Christ deserves more glory for his faithfulness than Moses deserves for his. And so this is the point that the author has led you to in considering Jesus, considering his faithfulness, considering the glory that his faithfulness deserved. He said it in terms of a house. I hope you haven't gotten too lost in the way that he's made this point. He's comparing it to a house, and now he's ready to make the main point. And here it is in the consideration of Jesus' faithfulness. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Both were faithful. Moses was faithful, and Christ was faithful. Why is there such a large gap in the glory that Christ deserves for his faithfulness versus the glory that Moses deserves for his? Because they're different kinds of faithfulness. Moses was faithful over in his house as a servant. It's a servant's faithfulness. It deserves a servant's faithfulness glory. But Christ was faithful as a son over all his house. It's a son's faithfulness. And so his faithfulness deserves a son's faithfulness, the glory that that deserves. It's a wonderful thing for a servant to be considered faithful, to be considered reliable, trustworthy, dependable. That's what a servant should aim for. It says of Scripture, it's enough for a steward that he should be considered faithful. And this is what is given to Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house as a dependable servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And so Moses' faithfulness is a witness of the word that God spoke when he spoke the final word in his son. And so the author of Hebrews is saying not only is there a contrast between Moses and Jesus, but there's a connection. Moses' faithfulness was a testimony of the faithfulness that was to come after his. It's like Christ's faithfulness, but of a different kind. A servant's faithfulness, which spoke of a son's faithfulness, which was coming later. But Christ's faithfulness is the faithfulness of a son. Recently, a number of us went to the fall retreat. You might have remembered praying for us in that. And we stayed at a house that was over 100 years old. It was quite a thing. Very stately house and a very large house. I would call it a mansion. It was near Fort Stevens, and apparently it's where the commander of the base would stay. It was his residence. But all the men on the retreat stayed on the top floor of the house, and there was a little sign that said that this was the servants' quarters and that a maid had lived there for about 50 years. So I'm sure she was a faithful servant. She served in that house for 50 years, and she lived up there. On that top floor, we were in her territory. But who would get a warmer reception at a Thanksgiving that was in this house? The faithful servant or the faithful son? Who do you think would get a warmer reception? The servant, I would hope, I would think, would get a warm reception. A faithful servant, like perhaps she was, in my imagination at least. In what I'm thinking, I would hope that she would get a warm welcome, a warm reception. I'd hope that she would be cherished and well-treated, but not like the faithful son, not the kind of reception that a faithful son gets coming home for Thanksgiving. And so Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So that's another contrast. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Christ is faithful as a servant over his house. The faithful son is the one to whom the house is eventually going to belong. In fact, the house is for him. And so there's a totally different kind of warm reception that a faithful son receives when he goes back to a house that's one day the whole thing is going to belong to him as well. And so this is the reason for the vast difference in glory between the two kinds of faithfulness. They're both faithfulness. They speak of the same thing. When you look at Moses' faithfulness, you can tell something about Christ's faithfulness, but they're on a totally different level. One is the faithfulness of a servant. The other is the faithfulness of a son. And so that's why there's a vastly different degree of glory due to the two kinds of faithfulness. So that's the point that he's making. I hope you've followed it so far. It's a little bit intricate and follows a few sharp corners, but I hope you followed it up to this point. But there's a kicker. There's a surprise kicker at this point. And it's a very powerful point. He's been leading up to a surprise, and he says it just in a few words. Whose house we are. The son is worthy of more glory because he has the faithfulness of a son, whose house we are. And he's punning again on this important word, house, because he means not a building, like he was talking about in the point he was making in verse 3 and 4, about the builder of a house being worthy of more glory than the house itself, but he's speaking of a family. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, of whose family we are, of whose house we are. That warm welcome, not of a faithful servant, as warm as that might be, but of a faithful son, is yours, of whose house we are. So that God says not only about his son, who's worthy of this glory, but about you. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what do you need to do to deserve this warm welcome of the Father? Not as a servant, faithful servant, but as a faithful son. What do you need to do to deserve it? Maybe spend some time on probation as a servant for a while. See how you do with a servant's welcome and then see if you can get an upgrade to a son's welcome if you do well. No, that's not what you have to do to be worthy of this faithful son's welcome. What does he say? Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What you have to do to be worthy of the welcome of a faithful son is to make it your boast, to make Christ your boast, to make his faithfulness as apostle and high priest your boast. If you hold to that boast, that's what the Hebrew Christians were in danger of letting go of, not boasting in that anymore. And the author of Hebrews says, if you hold to that boast, if you make that your confidence, then the warm welcome of the faithful son is completely yours. If you make that your boast, God treats you as a son along with him. So what does he say? If, he says in verse 6, if we hold fast our boldness. Boldness is literally the word that's put. It's literally all speech, and it sounds like that in Greek. It's the word for all together with the word speech. It speaks of a confident self-assurance that issues in bold freedom of speech. It's shown in confident approach to God, especially in prayer. This word, boldness or all speech, if we hold fast our boldness, that word spoke of, well, the way it was commonly used in Greek, it spoke of the freedom of speech enjoyed by citizens of a democracy. They have freedom of speech. They have boldness. They have this all speech. It also spoke of openness between friends, where friends express themselves to each other with plain speaking. And it speaks in Scripture of the freedom of a righteous man to speak before God, to call upon him in the day of trouble, to call upon him at all times, especially in prayer and even at the last judgment, to lift up your face to God. That's the boldness, the all speech, the freedom of speech that it speaks of. If you hold fast your freedom of speech and the boast of our hope firm until the end, if you boast that Christ's faithfulness is your hope, then that same welcome, that same treatment as a faithful son is yours. This is why the author addressed his hearers at the very beginning of our passage as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, because they're part of this family and they're part of it by faith, by simply making it their boast and by holding fast to the boldness that they have in Christ. So there's great benefit from considering Christ's faithfulness as a son, even thinking about it through a train of thought with effort, with comparison to Moses' faithfulness. So is this your boast? I have a faithful apostle and high priest. Is that the boast of your hope? Or do you have some other boast of your hope? Because you will lose something if you make this your boast. I have a faithful apostle and high priest. And what you'll lose is any other boast, any other thing that you're boasting in. You must let go of that in order to make that your boast. And so it may be that you lose a big investment, a hope that you've invested much hope in. But you won't lose anything that you don't get back exponentially from God's free favor, from being warmly welcomed as a son, because you boast in Christ as your apostle and high priest and in his faithfulness in performing that task for you. So a do and a don't. Do consider Jesus so that you can make his faithfulness your boast. There's no wrong time for that. It's always the right time to consider Jesus and make his faithfulness your boast. And then a don't. That's the second part of my message. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. And that's in verses 7 through 11. Let me read it. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The quotation here is a quotation from the Old Testament at length. It's from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. That's what the first half of this psalm is. And then the psalmist concludes with a warning. And so this is the warning part of Psalm 95, the warning of hardening your heart and not listening to the Lord. After quoting this psalm, this portion of the psalm, the author of Hebrews is going to stay with this passage and give the meaning of it, and we'll be dwelling on this for a number of weeks to come. He's going to do it in three sections. In the first section, that's verse 12 through 19 of chapter 3, the remainder of chapter 3, he's going to take up the first part, the first word, actually, today, and he's going to speak of the meaning of that. The second part, that's chapter 4, 1 through 5, he's going to take up the last part of this quotation, which is to rest. And then in the third section, chapter 4, verse 6 through 11, he's going to call you to enter that rest. So we're going to be spending a little bit of time, Lord willing, in the weeks to come on this section of the Old Testament that he quotes here. But let me just point out a few things about it in the time that we have remaining. Notice he introduces it in verse 7 with the word therefore. There's a connection between this passage and what we've been talking about already. The promise, you'll be a son. You'll be like a faithful son in my house if you'll just cling to me. If you'll cling to the boldness that you have in me. If you'll cling to making me the boast of your hope. There's a connection between that and this warning that he's given about neglecting the voice of Christ. So he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, he says, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against making Christ's faithfulness your boast. And then he gives an allusion back to the Old Testament times, and the rest of the passage focuses in on this. Don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me. And he's speaking of an event. We won't turn to it, but it's in Exodus chapter 17, verse 2 through 7. It's right before the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai. And so it's before the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. It's an event that took place in which they ran out of water and they complained. They murmured against the Lord. They contended with him and they tested him. They put God to the test. And so the place where they did that is given a name, Meribah, which means contention. It means rebellion. And Massah, which means testing. It says in that passage, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so he says, don't harden your hearts like they did at that time and that at that place when they provoked me, when they rebelled against me in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And I think it should be read like this. For 40 years, therefore, I was angry with this generation. In other words, they tested me there. And therefore, for 40 years, I was angry with them. It's not they saw my works for 40 years. They saw his works and they didn't believe. And so for 40 years, he was angry with them. And I think that's the way it should be read. That agrees with the psalm. It also agrees with verse 17 where it says, with whom was he angry for 40 years? And so what the warning is against seeing the Lord's works, which all of them had done, and not knowing his ways. Seeing his works and not knowing his ways. For 40 years, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they saw his works. They saw all the plagues. They saw the way he took them through the Red Sea. But they didn't know his ways. They always go astray in their hearts. He says, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He means the land of Canaan in that place. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is later going to talk about the rest that remains for the people of God. But notice how God overcomes a hard heart. Don't have a hard heart. Notice how he overcomes a hard heart. The hardest part of the heart is the part that fails to hear and believe the message that he's giving today. That's why there's a connection here. This way it introduces it with a therefore. After speaking of, if you make Jesus' faithfulness your boast, you'll be a son in my house. Don't harden your heart against that word. It's a word of grace that he's speaking at that time. A hard heart, he makes clear, is an unbelieving heart. It says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there may not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Or verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so here's the people of Israel in their sins. The only way their sinful hearts can be softened, the only way the other hard parts of the heart can be softened, is only after this part is softened. The part that refuses to listen to this message. If you make Christ your boast, if you make his faithfulness your boast, if you make the grace of God your boast, you'll be treated as a son. If that part of the heart, the part that refuses to listen and to believe that message, if that part is melted, the rest of the heart will melt as well. A soft heart toward God, a heart full of deep sorrow for deep sin, exists only along with assurance that you are God's child and boasting in it. They only go together. A heart of deep sorrow for deep sin doesn't exist apart from that assurance that you are God's child. You'll never see it apart from that assurance. You'll never have it because that's the thing that softens the heart. Shallow sorrow for shallow sin can exist apart from faith and assurance and boasting in the fact that you're God's child simply because of God's grace. On a good day, you can have shallow sorrow for shallow sin, but not deep sorrow for deep sin. It goes with assurance. It goes with boasting in God's favor in Christ because, in fact, it results from it. In the Old Testament prophets, in fact, in Ezekiel that we're studying in Sunday school, it often refers to the time of national salvation for Israel. And it's a time of sudden salvation. And then it says, on that day, you'll loathe yourselves in your own eyes for all your iniquities and for all your abominations. When you read that about the nation of Israel, don't think that's a probation period that they're going through before they really experience his salvation. Or don't think that they set that aside, the loathing themselves for their sins and for their iniquities after they've done penance for a while, and then they can set that aside. That loathing of yourself in your own eyes for your sins and for your abominations is part and parcel of the new heart. It's part of the soft heart. It's made soft through the gospel. And so God's grace, as he's going to point out in what's ahead in Hebrews, is for today. It's for today. All of it is for today. It means there's no prerequisites. You don't need to work up contrition for a long period of time and say, well, I'll make a start today, and then maybe eventually I can accept all of God's grace when I've worked up to it. No, he says it's for today. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart against the word of grace. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a lot of time to change your life. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a lot of time to give you conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit can fit a whole lifetime of help into a single moment. The Holy Spirit can fit a whole lifetime of sorrow for sins, true sorrow for sins, into a single moment. He can break your heart over your sins in a single moment. Just ask the Apostle Paul. The Lord did that for him in one flash of insight, and his whole life was changed. And so the message is, believe the good news today, because his gospel is for you. Today, if you hear his voice, the voice telling you that if you make Christ's faithfulness your boast, you'll be treated as a faithful son. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your free favor today. And we thank you that this message creates in us a family resemblance to you, a soft heart that's soft towards the things that you love, that desires to obey you, that hates sin. And so we pray that we might increase and grow in our family resemblance to you, because we've been created anew and sustained in that new life by the word of your free favor in Christ. We pray that we would hear that word of free favor. We pray that we might believe it and make our boast in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.